All right, have you found Leviticus 16 yet? I hope so. If not, bump your neighbor. They can help you out. The big idea of the book of Leviticus is that Leviticus shows us how a holy God makes a way for sinful people to draw near to his loving presence. Leviticus shows how a holy God makes a way for sinful people to draw near to his loving presence. Having once dwelled in death, they may now experience life. Just by a show of hands, anybody grateful for that today? Anybody grateful for God making a way where there was no way? I know I sure am. And it's crucial to know that we're not studying Leviticus just for the sake of studying Leviticus. I mean, who would do that? We're studying Leviticus because the story of Leviticus is connected to our story. The story of Leviticus is part of the story of God, which is all about God the King establishing his kingdom from Genesis to Revelation, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. God the King is reconciling all things, all people, all places, all powers to himself. In the first 2 weeks of the series, we walked through the sacrifices described in chapters 1 through 7. And then last week, Andre Brooks did a great job. Didn't he do a great job? Way to go, Andre. Preaching about the sons of Aaron, offering strange fire to God. It's a strange account. For sure. That's Leviticus chapter 10. This week in Leviticus 16, we approach the center, not just of Leviticus, but of the Torah as a whole. You see, the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were written by a man named Moses. And scholars have shown how the first five books, especially the first book and the last book, Genesis and Deuteronomy, actually parallel each other. They're very similar, not just in terms of their content, but also in terms of their structure. The second and fourth books, Exodus and Numbers, are all about the wilderness journeys, and they kind of parallel each other as well. And smack dab in the middle of it all is this weird and wacky book called Leviticus. What is that about? Well, hear me, friends, loud and clear. Leviticus is not an ancient rule book of laws and rituals. No, no, no. Leviticus is God's story about God entering into our story. Amen. Leviticus is a part of the story of God. And all of this narrative from Genesis to Deuteronomy is really pointing toward Leviticus. And Leviticus itself is pointing toward chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. And so in the time that we have remaining today, I actually want to spend some time unpacking this big idea of atonement. Look with me at verses 1 through 2 of Leviticus chapter 16. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" It may be helpful to know that in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, was one of, if not the most important, of the high holy feast in the Jewish calendar. It only happened once a year, 10 days after the start of the year, usually around our month of September. And even to this day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, it's still the most important of the high holy days. Because it's on that day, once a year, where the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and make atonement on behalf of God's people. It was a scheduled and specific time of year to wipe the slate clean for everyone to get a fresh start. In many ways, it was kind of similar to like our new year, right? January 1st, 2026. That feels like months ago already, does it not? But maybe an even more fitting analogy would be that of spring cleaning, right? This was a time for Israel to get the moral filth and the junk out of their house. All the sin and shame and guilt that had accumulated over the prior 12 months was to be dealt with and done away with on the Day of Atonement. Spring cleaning, that's sort of what the Day of Atonement was like for Israel. It was a day for the whole nation to clean house, for them to take their garbage bags of sin and death, and not take them to Goodwill, but to go to God and let him rid them of their burdens once and for all. You see, even though Israel would offer sacrifices throughout the year, like we've talked about so far in this series, some of those offerings would be sins of repentance, for sure. Some of them would just be like offerings and sacrifices of praise and gratitude and thanks to God. But over the course of the year, the stain of sin would begin to like accumulate in the temple complex. I mean, think about it. Who among us has not sinned unintentionally, not knowing that we did wrong, offended a coworker or a family member? It's so easy to happen all the time. But in a nation of about 1 million people, you can imagine how many people either sinned unintentionally and didn't confess it, or maybe they knew they sinned, but they did not make a sacrifice. On the Day of Atonement, this was a day where their sins, even the ones they failed to acknowledge, could be brought before God and atoned for. Absolutely amazing. I'm grateful for a day like that. I mean, how kind is it of God to make a way where there was no way, to make a way when we needed to experience his presence, when we needed a fresh start, when we needed a clean slate. But on the Day of Atonement, it was not a day to just be approached casually. Here in verses 1 through 2, Yahweh very obviously instructs Moses to tell his brother Aaron, hey, even the holiest guy in Israel, your brother, the high priest, can't just waltz into my presence. He can't just come into the sanctuary however and whenever he wants. If he does that, the outcome for him will be the same as it was for his sons. He'll die. No, even for the holiest man of Israel, there was no audibles to be called, no winging it, no improvising, no I'll do it my way. No, no, no. He needed to follow to a T the decrees that had been set before him. Because there, in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. Within the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, the lid of atonement. And there, Yahweh would appear before Aaron. Can you imagine? Just how amazing that would have been for one man to experience God's presence without any mediator in his way. And in studying this passage, I started to imagine that Aaron could have like started feeling pretty good about this. You know what I mean? Like he'd be like, of all these people in Israel, I am the one who gets to experience God's presence. I mean, like, even Moses doesn't get to come in. Like, hey, I know you make your sacrifices, you pray your prayers, but I get to go into the Holy of Holies. That's pretty great, huh? But in effect, Yahweh tells Aaron, hey, bud, don't get to feeling too good about yourself. I know you sacrifice, I know you come before me, but ultimately, my holiness is not something you should become too well acquainted with. Don't get too comfortable with your consecrated status. Don't just waltz into my presence whenever you want. You enter my house on my terms. And as I was studying this week, this really convicted me. I mean, honestly, just to dip back into real life for a second, right? Your Monday and your Tuesday. How many Sunday services have you attended? I mean, if you've been a Christian for some length of time, how many Easter Sundays have you been to? How many community group meetings have you been a part of? How many acts of love and justice and mercy have you done for the hurting in our city? We can be like this sometimes, church. I know for me, I have been a pastor most of my adult life, and it's just so easy to take for granted the beauty, the holiness, and the reverence of this moment right here. The saints gathered together to worship a holy God. Even in a place like this where Monday through Friday, 9 to 5, we have Cross Purpose, Live Different Recovery, we have migrants that we're serving in this neighborhood, there's like kingdom chaos and beautiful life transformation happening in this facility. But after a while, day after day, year after year, it's easy to become numb. It's easy to take it for granted. Maybe that's you this morning. You feel a little numb inside, a little indifferent to the work of God. Or maybe for you, you didn't grow up in church. It's not familiarity that's your issue, it's distance. You feel like you don't belong anywhere near the Holy of Holies, whether it's for the priest or the people. The Day of Atonement was for everyone. The Day of Atonement is for you, it's for me, it's for us. It's an invitation not to become casual with the presence of God, but rather to approach the throne with reverence. This is good news today. because the Day of Atonement provides a fresh start for insiders and for outsiders alike. It's a day for us to draw near. If that was true for Israel, how much more true is it for us who have the Spirit of God living and breathing inside of our temples today? That's the reason for atonement, a day of consecrated cleansing, a clean slate, a fresh start. But what about the means of atonement? Look with me at verses 3-5. It says, "But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering." This section is really answering the question, what does atonement involve? And the answer is confusing, but very simple. It involves a bull, a ram, some holy underwear, a turban, water washing rituals, and two male goats. I mean, duh, isn't that what you thought atonement involved if I came up to you this morning? What does it take to atone for your sins? Obviously, you would list these things off. Well, I got to tell you, in preparing for this message, it really gave me a run for my money. I mean, honestly, I have not prepared for a sermon so long in quite some time. And maybe you feel that way this morning. Like, this stuff is so confusing. If Leviticus 16 is the center of the center, the literary holy of holies, wouldn't we expect it to be a little bit more clear, a little bit more direct and simple? Like at this point in the book, we've made our way through the sacrifices. We just skipped over all the weird stuff about mold and baldness and bodily discharges. And here we are, like you'd think this would be so clear. And unfortunately, it's not. It's talking about holy undergarments, more sacrifice. We haven't even gotten to casting lots and Azazel. I tell you, the more I spent studying for this sermon, the more confused I got. I just want to say, if that's you this morning, that's okay. This is hard stuff. The Bible is a big book. And I want to give you some handles on how to understand this atonement stuff better than I can explain in 30 minutes. So for the nerds in the room, here are a few resources that I highly recommend. The first is a book called Leviticus on the Butcher's Block. This was written by a former professional butcher and normal Christian named Phil Bray. And I don't agree with everything in this book, but it's very, very well written, really compelling and engaging. Definitely recommend. The second is a bit more academic, but it's called Who Shall Ascend the Hill of the Lord, written by Michael Morales. This is an amazing book and definitely recommend. It comes out of Psalm 24, which is part of our Bible reading this morning. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? And the final resource is one I'd actually like to give away. It's on the atonement. It's short, it's simple, concise, little green book written by a guy named Jeremy Treat. Anybody interested in this? I actually want to give away this resource. I saw your hand go up first, Vincent, so I'll give it to you. There you go, man. Well done, well done. So for all you nerds wanting to learn more than we can answer in this series, hopefully that will get you into all the good stuff. But we are talking about atonement today, and this is really lies at the center of Christian theology. And so I actually want to take a few minutes to unpack a couple views or theories on atonement. Don't fall asleep on me, I promise. The payoff will be worth it in the end. There are many theories of atonement out there, but these are three of the big ones. They are penal substitution, Christus Victor, and moral exemplar, or moral influence theory. These are very important for us to understand because these theories try to basically get at what happened when Christ became a sacrifice for us. All the way back to the Old Testament, the story of God, going back to Leviticus, what happened when sacrifices happen? The first is penal substitution. This theory of atonement is taught and preached in most Protestant churches, evangelical churches, including ours. Verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21 show how in our place, Jesus took the sin and the payment of debt that we deserved. The sin, the guilt, the shame. Leviticus 16 is talking about a sin offering. So Christ himself became that sin offering. This verse, most of Romans, Isaiah 53, convinced me that this is a pretty good view of what happened with the atonement. A second view is Christus Victor. And in a world of corrupt government and the weight of darkness, in a world where we are experiencing oppression of those on the margin, I thank God for Christus Victor. This theory, in effect, says that because of his death on the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Oh, man, I love that. And put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Yep. In a world like this, a word like that changes everything. Amen. The third major view is moral exemplar. And this is kind of the idea that the love of Jesus has become an example for us. And really here at Cross Purpose, the work that we do throughout the week, this is a moral exemplar, is a major motivator for all the work that we do. It says that because Christ also suffered, we can suffer too. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you may follow in his steps. This is an encouragement to us and really an inspiration for living the Christian life. Unfortunately, what has happened in so many Christian circles is that certain traditions and denominations and authors have begun making enemies out of what were once friends. And unfortunately, we've begun pitting these different theories or views against each other. And so while I may believe that penal substitution is the center of atonement, I'm not going to get into a fight with the fellow brothers and sisters who believe differently. I mean, seriously, how immature and honestly just missing the mark would it be to divide over the very thing that talks about union, uniting with Christ, being one with him, participating with him and one another. The word atonement means lots of things, but at the very least, it means at one ment, coming together, being united with Christ and with his people. It's about connection and participation. But better than theories of atonement, I think, as Jeremy Treat argues in that little green book, we do better to talk about dimensions of the atonement, like a multifaceted and multidimensional gem in front of us, the beauty of God's redemption, of what Christ has done for us, what we could not do ourselves. This gem of a diamond shows off this doctrine, and it shows that the atonement cannot be limited to any one view. Again, you may think one doctrine is at the heart, but it's not the whole. No, no, no. This diamond is too beautiful to be reduced to one dimension. Let's agree to disagree. In a room this diverse, we need views big enough to hold all of our perspectives. And we can and should debate about, you know, what lies at the heart of what God has done in saving sinners. But let's not miss the beauty of the treasure that lies in front of us. I mean, these theories aren't meant to compete against each other. They're meant to complement each other. Glorification, reconciliation, redemption, justification, adoption, healing, forgiveness, immortality, shalom. My friend, this is what Jesus has done for you. This is what God has accomplished on our behalf. Again, these theories aren't meant to compete with each other. They're supposed to complement each other. The atonement is a complex solution to a complex problem. Because the truth is, our sin is deeper than we think, but God's mercy is greater than we could imagine. We need a multifaceted, a multidimensional solution to our problem. This is what God has done for us. Let's not fight over this doctrine. Let's glory in its beauty. This is the means of what God has done for us in the death of Jesus. Even though our sin is deeper than we think, his grace is greater than we can imagine. But we still haven't quite touched on the ritual of atonement. This process takes up the rest of the chapter, but for sake of time, we'll only read verses 6 through 10. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Told you it was going to get a little weird today. But there are two basic things happening in this ritual. The first is that the goat slaughtered outside of the temple complex, outside of the Holy Holies, its blood is then taken into the inner sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant belongs. And it's in that place that the blood is applied to the mercy seat seven times to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. Now, this is super confusing to us because in our mind, blood is something that stains, not something that cleanses. But in the ancient Israel mindset, blood was a little bit more like, why are you laughing? You need disinfectant, Caesar? You need a little disinfectant today? I'll cleanse you with the blood. It's just water, I promise. Blood was like a moral disinfectant. It purged the temple area, both the people and the places. It purified and cleansed and took away. Blood in our imagination stains, just like all the parents who have had to deal with dirty soccer jerseys and shorts. You know what it's like. You've got that Clorox trying to get out all of the stain that comes from grass and dirt and blood. But blood in the Hebrew mindset, in the biblical world, in the world of sacrifice, it actually cleansed and removed that which had been defiled. I love the way Isaiah 1 verse 18 puts it. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This is what the blood of an animal would do for the people of Israel. How much more for us who have the blood of Jesus on our behalf? It purified them from the stain of their impurities, iniquities, and rebellion. That's the first part of the ritual. That's goat number one. Goat number two would have both of the high priest's hands placed on it and all of the sins of Israel for that year confessed over that goat. And then the text says it would be driven away into the desert, into the wilderness. And verses 8 through 10 of our section say this was done to or for Azazel. Now look, I don't know who the heck Azazel is. And neither do all the commentaries that I read. No one seems to have a firm understanding. It seems that option one, Azazel was maybe a place. Option two, maybe Azazel was a person. Or option three, that seems most likely but kind of confusing to me, Azazel was maybe some sort of divine being. Now you see the next chapter, chapter 17, is going to warn the Israelites against sacrificing to goat demons. And tellingly enough, in chapter 16, they don't sacrifice to Azazel, they just send it away to the source of chaos and sin. So even though the who of this section is pretty foggy, the what could not be more clear. The second goat operates, and I love the way one commentator put this, as a moral dump truck, hauling away the sins of the people. Talk about spring cleaning. I mean, apparently cleanliness really is next to godliness after all. And this is a great, great picture of what Christ has done for us today. Because some of us feel like we have the burden of sin weighing on our shoulders. Regrets over things that we did in our 20s. Secrets that no one knows about. Maybe something that happened as late as last night. For the Israelites, all their sins, all their shame, all their iniquities were placed onto this goat. And it was like a ritualistic return to sender. This is going away, and it's not coming back. Not only did it represent the burden of sin, it also represented the stain of sin being removed from the people so that cleansing, fresh start, could take place. If you're a clean freak in the room, you know how good it feels to clean that kitchen. You know how good it feels to take a shower after you've been in the yard working hard in the summer months. Fresh start, a clean slate. For those of us who feel the weight of sin's burden and its stain, the Day of Atonement is for you. The sin that we carry is deeper than we know. But the mercy of God, oh, my friends, it's greater than we can imagine. This atonement, it's a complex solution to a complex problem. All of us long for a time of purification and cleansing. Last Saturday, I was just brushing up on my Shakespeare. I don't know what Saturdays look like for you, but that's Saturday in the Hambercombe. And I was reading the story of Macbeth. And in case it's been a little while since high school English class, I will remind you that Macbeth is this story about this not-so-noble Scotsman named Macbeth who's haunted by this ambitious drive to become the next king of his country. He will overtake and overthrow the throne at any cost. He's egged on by his wife, Lady Macbeth, fittingly called, who is even more ambitious and vile and bloodthirsty than him. And even though she's shameless in the day, Lady Macbeth is haunted in the night. There's this famous scene in Act 5, Scene 1, where she's seen sleepwalking about the castle at night, holding her hand out and saying, "Out, damned spot! Out, I say!" Unable to overcome and excise the sin of her guilt and her decisions, she soon dies offstage, likely taking her life. And I was moved by this encounter because we all have a damned spot, don't we? We all have the stain of sin, the feeling of its effects on our souls, whether things that we have done or things that have been done to us by other people. Whether the things done to us or the things we have done ourselves, blood is on our hands. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus' blood is stronger than our blood. His blood lifts and purifies and removes the stain of sin and relieves us of the burden of guilt and shame. Because though our sin is deeper than we can think, at the mercy seat, we approach with boldness. We come and we find help and grace to receive in time of need. So you may be feeling a little weighed down by your sin this morning. Maybe you came in feeling a little dirty. I've got good news today. The blood of Jesus has come to purify you, to relieve you of all of your sin, all of your shame, once and for all. The Day of Atonement has happened for us, and we never have to sacrifice again. Our great high priest dwells in the heavens, and he ever lives to intercede for you and me. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This past Wednesday, we celebrated Ash Wednesday. Many of us know about Mardi Gras, but Ash Wednesday is the day that kicks off a 40-day cycle of remembrance, a season of reflection, repentance, and self-resurrection. The global church, down through church history, at least back to the 4th century, has celebrated and remembered this sacred time of consecrated cleansing for us to renew our hearts and mind before God. In anticipation for the events of Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Silent Saturday, Resurrection Sunday, we want to ask the question, what in me must die so that I can truly live? What's something I can give up in order to make more room for God? Remember, we're saved by grace, not by guilt. But as we journey together toward the cross, toward the grave, toward the empty tomb, we're simply asking the question as a congregation, what can I give up? What needs to die in me so that I can truly live? You don't have to answer that question out loud. You can just sit with it for a second. Maybe it is shame for you. Maybe it is resentment. Maybe it's scrolling. Maybe it's anger, bitterness, a grudge that you're holding on to. There's something in me that needs to die so that I can experience the full resurrection that Jesus Christ has on tap for me this Easter. Over these next 40 days of repentance and renewal and consecration, we want to say, God, what in me must die so that I can truly live? If you'd like to engage this season of Lent further, we're the church of QR codes here today. We got so many QR codes, we don't know what to do with ourselves. This QR code will take you to great, great resources from our friends at Sacred Place. These are put together by Jared Mackey. And my goodness, this has some daily practices, some prayers, even places that you can go to in our city if you would like to engage as we journey toward the cross together this Easter season. If you're a Spanish speaker on your phone, you should be able to hit like the little translate button or whatever, and they've done a good job. This is like a well-made website, so you should be able to see everything in Spanish. So just hit that translate button, and it should translate the whole page and their resources for you. Again, daily prayers, suggested practices, even some places in our city that you can go. Yom Kippur was a day of reflection and repentance. Lent is a whole season for us to repent and repair the work that we need to do so that we can approach the throne of grace with boldness in time of need. The band can join me on stage as we close. If you're feeling a little guilty this morning, you're feeling stained by sin, I just want to speak a few promises over you from God's word this morning. I just wanted to declare not what sin says, but what the scriptures say. Not what shame has to whisper in your ear, but what the Son has already spoken over your life because of the once and for all sacrifice done on the cross. We'll listen to these verses and then we'll respond with one last song in worship. I invite you to just close your eyes in this moment. Maybe you want to hold your hands out in front of you like you're receiving a gift. Just imagine that dump truck of sin and shame being driven away. Psalm 103, 10 through 12 says, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 19. "Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And you can stand to your feet as we close this morning. Hebrews chapter 9. "For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." My friends, our sin is deeper than we think, but God's mercy is greater than we could possibly imagine. Let's respond with a song of gratitude for all that he has done for us.